So 1 Corinthians 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall.
Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read your word today, we might know your Son better and know you better. And we pray, Father, that we might live more rightly before you. Amen. Well, it's Sunday morning. You're having friends round for Sunday lunch, roast chicken, no less. Amazingly, you've got all the ingredients you need apart from the chicken itself. So you dash out to the supermarket and frantically start looking. The first thought that comes across your mind is just how expensive meat has become these days. You don't remember chicken costing quite this much. And then curiosity gets the better of you. You walk one aisle further down and you see a section which says halal meat. Well, you're not really sure what to do. You can't remember what the Bible says about eating halal meat or not, but so you just get a little bit closer and take a look at the price tag, and oh look, it turns out it's quite a few pounds cheaper. So looking over your shoulder, this way and that, you pop it into your basket and then head for the checkout. On your way out of the supermarket, you cross the road, and guess who you bump into? Simon. You know, Simon, the new guy at church. He only arrived 2 weeks ago. You went out of your way to make him feel welcome, and he remembers you. Greets you with a big smile, and he says, oh, hello. Fancy seeing you. Naughty, naughty. Shopping on the Sabbath. What would Jesus do? He says. Anyway, you explain that you're having people round for Sunday lunch, and you're cooking roast chicken, and you'd forgot the chicken, so you had to rush out and get some. And he's so excited by all this, he actually sort of grabs your bag and peers inside. And then he reads the label. Halal meat. He doesn't say anything, but the smile's wiped from his face and that accusing look in his eyes speaks volumes. Is he in the wrong? Or are you? Well, it's Saturday night now. You're out at the cinema. You're queuing, waiting for your ticket. And suddenly you spot a couple of small group leaders coming out of a film showing. A little bit awkwardly, it's an 18 certificate film. You feel a touch embarrassed and you're not quite sure what to say. And as they see you, they suddenly blush almost instinctively. As they pass by, one of them blurts out, it was nothing dodgy, freedom in Christ and all that. You try to make a joke of it to smooth things over, but you feel the whole event was a bit awkward. Are they in the wrong? Or are you? Well, today we're in 1 Corinthians 8, and hopefully we'll build up some of the building blocks to consider subjects like that as we go through. We're looking at a passage which is all about eating temple meat sacrificed to idols. Now, let's be honest, that's a million miles away from any thought you've ever had. Well, probably. How could this quirk of Corinth be of interest to us? But before you give up and settle into your seat to take a nap, let me try and give you two reasons why I think chapter 8 matters. First of all, just take a look at verse 11. So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Christians in Corinth were spiritually killing other Christians. That should never happen. Imagine at the beginning of church, we didn't hand out Bibles, but revolvers, and the leader kindly invited you to shoot somebody you didn't like. I mean, that just wouldn't happen, would it? And yet, somehow in Corinth, people were being bumped off, as it were. The second reason why we should care about 1 Corinthians 8 is that although the actual practice of eating meat sacrificed to idols is not something that most of us here will be struggling with, although having said that, if you've come from somewhere in the East, like India, it might be. But behind the practice is a principle, which I think actually we're going to see is really quite close to the bone. Now then, let's see how this section unfolds then. Verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. I know this must seem like the ancient equivalent of a handbrake turn. We've gone from relationships and sex in the last few chapters, and suddenly we're on food sacrificed to idols. What's the connection? Well, in Corinth, there are some major doctrinal misunderstandings. The beginning of the letter is all about how the cross is not center in their thinking. The end of the letter is all about how the resurrection is skew-if in their thinking. And because of their twisted doctrines, there is some twisted lifestyle issues that Paul is straightening out at the same time. So he's sort of sorting the whole thing out wholesale. The other thing to bear in mind about 1 Corinthians is that there was clearly some correspondence written between Paul and the church of Corinth before 1 Corinthians was written. We don't have those letters. In God's sovereignty, they've been lost. But 1 Corinthians is the response to those early letters. And so it's quite reasonable that the midsection of the letter will jump around a bit as Paul is answering one topic after another. Now, what does he say about this food sacrifice to idols business? Well, he says in verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Back in the old world, especially in Corinth, there were many, many temples. They were everywhere. And a temple was a bit like a restaurant of the old world. If you really wanted to impress someone, you could take them out and wine and dine them at a temple. And in a temple, an animal would be sacrificed to a pagan god, and then three things would happen to the meat. Some of the meat just got scorched in the fire and was burnt up immediately. Some of the meat was taken down to the marketplace and sold. Paul will address in chapter 10 whether it's right or wrong to eat that kind of meat. And some of the meat was eaten in the temple itself. And that's what we're looking at today. And therefore, a temple was a little bit like a restaurant. For a fee, you could take a friend of yours out to a temple and give them a very nice meal. And evidently, some of the Christians in Corinth thought that that was okay. There was nothing wrong in taking a friend out for a meal and to eat the temple meat. And as we're going to see in a moment, they've got an argument to support their case. But for now, Paul just establishes one very simple principle from verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We tend to think that the hallmark of being a mature Christian is to have an enormous head, to know everything. Paul says the hallmark of being a mature Christian is to have an enormous heart, to love deeply. You must have heard the phrase, "Oh, Fred, he's such a big head." And we know what that means. Apologies to anyone called Fred, not intentional. But you know what the idea is behind that phrase. Now, that's not to say that knowledge about God is a bad thing. Elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly, say, in Ephesians, where Paul is praying for them to have a godly knowledge of the Heavenly Father. But the knowledge we're talking about here is a loveless knowledge. It's knowledge for the sake of knowledge. If you're mathematically minded, then this formula might be worth memorizing, as I think it makes the point. Knowledge minus love equals pride. And that seems to be the gist of what's going on here when he says that they are puffed up in verse 1. Not the first time, by the way, in the letter that he's accused them of being puffed up, did it in chapter 4 as well. And now he's saying the same thing. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of the toad and the hippopotamus. One day there was a toad hopping along the plains of Africa on its way to its local waterhole. And when it got there, it saw an enormous hippopotamus guarding the way. And the toad looked up and thought, goodness, you're big. And the toad started to panic, being a relatively small creature by comparison. And so in its panic, it started taking in lots of gulps of air. And it got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until eventually the toad was the same size as the hippo. The hippo blinked in disbelief that the toad had achieved this. And then the toad felt this little split in its skin, and I'll leave the rest to your imagination. But the hippo went to wash itself off back in the waterhole. And that is really the idea of the problem behind being puffed up. It's this idea of trying to puff one up in order to make oneself look bigger than one really is. And the motive behind it is that the big head just has a tiny little heart. So they're trying to compensate by having an enormous head. But the mature Christian is someone who loves deeply with a big heart. Now let's take a look then at this argument that's being proposed. This is really in verses 4 to 6. So then, says Paul, about this food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether they're on heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, through whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And the point really is very simple. There's only one God. All the other gods which mankind refer to just don't exist at all. They are non-entities. I don't know if you've noticed today, there is almost like a strange reverence that people give to these non-entities. In our culture, it's quite natural for people to curse Jesus until they're blue in the face, but they would never dream of doing the same thing to the imaginary gods. Strange the way that they get a reverence that the real God does not get. And the Corinthian point is, yeah, but the other gods, they don't even exist. They're make-believe. Verse 6 really makes that point, doesn't it? There is just one God. He made everything. Jesus is also part of the Godhead, but everything else is fictitious. It's made up, a non-entity. And the implication of their argument is quite clear. Relax. Just relax. When you go into a temple and you're getting all hot and bothered about what's going on there spiritually, just relax. The other gods don't even exist. There is nothing to get hung up about. The second part of their argument really comes in verse 8. We'll pick it up from verse 7. But not everyone knows this. In other words, not everyone knows that there is one God. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Simply put, what they're saying is eating a healthy spinach salad will not make you right with God. Eating a pork chop will not make you wrong with God. Food is a neutral thing, neither good nor bad. And so if we take the two parts of their argument and put them together, what they're saying is there is no problem. Food is neutral. Other gods don't exist. A steak is a steak is a steak. It makes absolutely no difference if it's been sacrificed to the imaginary Egyptian frog god that we looked at a couple of months ago when we were in Exodus, or the myriad of gods that the Hindus bow down to, or even Allah. If the god in question is a non-entity, there is no issue, especially since food is a neutral item anyway. Therefore, you can eat temple meat any time, any place, argument over. The problem, though, is that although the argument itself is sound, it fails to consider the Christian who is still thinking these things through. It fails to consider that their weak conscience may be wounded by such matters. There is quite a lot of sin in chapter 8, but it's not the sin of malice, it is the sin of thoughtlessness. Weaker brothers are being overlooked and trampled on. And Paul's big principle here, and I think this is really the main point of chapter 8, if you're of the note-taking variety, Christ values my brother's conscience more than my well-informed freedom. I think that's the driving thought of today. Christ values my brother's conscience more than my well-informed freedom. Please take a look at verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat meat which has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died... I just want to pause there for a second. That's the thing that measures the weak brother's worth. Our worth is not measured by the pounds we've got in our bank account or the possessions we own or the status we have in the world, but by the amount of blood that Christ has shed for us by dying. And it turns out that exactly the same amount of blood was shed for the weaker brother as for the stronger one. He died the same way for them as for us. And therefore, the weaker brother is just as valuable as the stronger brother. Verse 12, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weaker conscience, you sin against Christ. The great shock of chapter 8 is that there's a double sin. It's not just that the weaker brother is led astray, but verse 12, you sin against Christ when this happens. Therefore, he concludes in verse 13, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again. Now, do you remember at the beginning we said that love trumps knowledge? Well, that's the big idea here. It's about being considerate of other people, thinking of them, and in particular, thinking about their conscience. Now, we don't have much time to think in detail about what the conscience is, but let's at least make a start. What is our conscience? A conscience is something we all have given to us by God. It is our internal moral guide. And a conscience works a little bit like those school compasses that we used to make at school, or at least I did anyway. I don't know if you remember back in school, they would often give you a beaker of water. You'd have a leaf which floated on top of the water, and then you have a nail which went on top of the leaf. Is anyone nodding in agreement? No. And the idea was that if you'd stroked your nail enough times with a magnet, eventually the thing would spin round and point north. That was the idea behind it. Now, when I say it pointed north, what I mean is it sort of pointed north like this. It was a fairly wide leeway on what north actually was. Mine didn't even point north at all. It just span round and round in the beaker. But there we go. That was the idea behind it. And that's a little bit like our consciences. They're not very well calibrated, but they sort of point to moral north. The only reliable guide to right and wrong, of course, is Scripture itself. The Corinthians seem to realize this, which is why they're arguing about the one God business and so on. But having said that, the conscience clearly has its place. I mean, there are a lot of issues in life that the Bible does not directly comment on where the conscience is incredibly valuable. For example, if I said to you, is it right to take drugs? Now, that's not an issue that the Bible directly comments on, but my hunch is that most people here would have quite a strong opinion about it. Probably most people here would say, no, it's not right. But if the Bible doesn't directly comment on it, how are you coming up with that opinion? Is it not the case that you're pulling together things in your mind, you're forming your own opinion, and your conscience is making a call on it? Rightly so. Now, it's true, there will be plenty of incidents in life where our consciences have got things a bit wrong because, like that school-made compass, they're not perfectly calibrated. It could be that you've got a conscience which is just incredibly sensitive. The slightest little thing makes you go off in a panic. It could be that you've got a conscience which is like rhino skin, and actually you could do almost anything and you won't get upset by that. But for all of its flaws, clearly it is better to have a compass that sort of points north than to have no compass at all. And even more to the point, that even on those occasions where our conscience is misguided, it is very important that we do not do something which goes against our conscience. Because if we do, even though that issue that we're considering doing might be objectively okay, if our conscience has got a problem with it and gives us a hard time, and we go against our conscience, from our perspective, we are rebelling in our hearts against God himself, because we think we're doing the wrong thing. And that is sin. And worse than that, if somehow we cajole somebody else to go against their conscience, well, then we're both sinning, aren't we? And the problem with the conscience is the more that it is weakened by going against it, it becomes numbed, and the less useful it becomes. Verse 11. So, this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed, strong word, destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. Very strong words. Now, as we begin to think about what this looks like in practice, what will it mean? Well, to start with, it'll mean not pressuring somebody into doing something that they're not comfortable doing if they feel it is wrong. We must look out for each other's consciences. My hunch is that what Christians are actually very good at doing is asking two initial questions when they're considering doing a certain action. They probably don't say it as rigidly as I'm about to, but they sort of think this way at some level. The first question to ask, of course, when you're considering doing anything is the Bible okay with this? Is Scripture going to give me a red or a green light on this issue? If you're considering murdering your husband or wife, well, clearly the Bible says that's not okay. So you don't need to ask any more questions, do you? You get a red light straight there. But if you've got a green light on something, is it okay to go on holiday to this certain country? The next question to ask would be, is my conscience okay on this issue? And it could be that you don't get a green light the second time round. For example, is it okay to work for the Imperial Tobacco Company? Don't know. But there's clearly going to be possibly a conscience issue there somewhere, isn't there? And I think we are pretty good at asking those two fundamental questions. But if it is really true that Christ values my brother's conscience more than my well-informed freedom, surely the Lord is asking us, is pushing us to ask a third question. And the third question will revolve around the issue of not always practicing our freedom, even though we've got the right to do it, but asking that third question. And the third question will be, how does this action which I'm considering doing affect my brother or sister's conscience? Not just mine, but theirs. And that third question might change the outcome in many cases. What I'd like to do now is to just summarize what I think chapter 8 is saying before looking at how we might think about this in a bit more depth. So I think what we're saying about chapter 8 is that weaker brothers and sisters matter enormously to Jesus. He died for them just as he died for us. The same blood was shed for both. And because of that, Christ values my brother's conscience more than my well-informed freedom. And what we're talking about here is the temporary laying down of rights for the sake of Christians who are still thinking through their freedom over certain issues, so that they will not be caused to stumble. And the right way to do that is to be thoughtful of them and to ask that third question. Will this right of mine actually cause them to trip up? And in this whole thinking, that is how love will trump knowledge. I don't think personally, despite the emphatic way that verse 13 ends, I don't think it's calling for the permanent laying down of such rights. I'm not sure, for example, that Paul himself was a vegetarian. For example, from the book of Romans, there were some Jewish converts turned to Christianity. Would be incredibly sensitive to walk up to them with a bacon sandwich, wouldn't it? But what if they still weren't eating bacon 10 years later? That would be a bit of a shame, wouldn't it? So I think what we're probably saying is that we're talking in the short to medium term, where we've got a right, we could practice it, but if we did so thoughtlessly, it would cause someone else to stumble. So for their sake, we are laying that right down. That's what we're talking about here. I'd like to finish now with a case study. There are several opportunities you'll get in small group later where you'll be able to think about a particular issue in depth. This is my attempt at thinking at just one issue in some depth and how these conscience issues might unfold. And I'd like to spend a couple of minutes doing that so that we can see what it might look like in practice. You can do the same thing in your small groups with a different area. Let me introduce you to two young women, Wendy and Sarah. They're both in their early 20s, living in Bristol. Both of them have a love for the nightlife. Wendy, in particular, is fond of late-night parties, clubbing. She'll dance the night away until the sun comes up. For her, there is almost nothing taboo in life. She regularly gets so drunk that she can't remember the night before. She's had many partners, and she sees nothing wrong in that. And she doesn't care about how short-term those partners are. She does also occasionally dabble in drugs. For her, Bristol is a wonderfully liberating place. She's often nicknamed Wild Wendy for the way that she lives. Now, Wendy has a friend, and her friend is called Sarah. Sarah is very similar in nature to Wendy, but she's not as confident and lacks Wendy's self-assurance. Anyway, time goes by. Marvelously, both women hear the gospel and in due course turn to Christ. But the way in which they repent from their former way of life could not be more different. Wendy is a very strong-willed woman. She loves the fun of a former way of life. She knows that things have got to change, quite big things. So what she does is she carefully works out where the boundaries are and she steers around them. She says to herself, well, dancing, I love dancing. Dancing's clearly a good thing. But dancing to pick up a man? No. So she draws the line there. She does the same thing with alcohol. She always drinks, but she'll limit it to one or two. If she feels even the tiniest bit tipsy, she reverts back immediately to soft drinks. She's such a confident lady with so much charisma, if any drugs get handed round, she's got a one-liner ready. She can just make a joke of it. It doesn't get awkward. She moves on. Sarah, though, is less sure of herself. For her, the old way of life is riddled with sin. Frankly, she doesn't understand some of the moral issues being discussed, and she'd rather not have anything to do with that old way of life. So she decides to change everything wholesale. Sarah is not into the night scene anymore. She cuts out alcohol completely. She decides she's going to be single for a few years to get men completely out of her hair. She doesn't do anything to attract them. And she doesn't hang out with the old people that she used to be friends with because she's worried that they will drag her back. Anyway, one day, a hen party is organized from a mutual friend. They both get an invite. Wendy obviously accepts immediately. She's looking forward to it. And she's scheming about how she's going to get out of any difficulty without it getting awkward. Sarah gets the invite through the post. Her conscience cries out, no, this is too much. I cannot accept. But she goes round to Wendy's house to talk it through. Her sister in Christ, don't forget. Wendy says, well, Sarah, it's up to you. I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm going to go for it because I think it's going to be lots of fun. You've got to do what you think is right, but be careful you don't get labeled as straight-laced Sarah. That would be a real shame. Just the image that Christians don't want to project. Sarah has a think. She doesn't like the idea of being called straight-laced Sarah. So she changes her mind. She looks up to Wendy, and she goes for it. She accepts the invite. The morning after the hen do, Wendy wakes up, and she feels amazing. It was such a good night. Her ribs are actually hurting. She laughed so much. It's true, they did do a pub crawl and they went to various different clubs, but her moral boundaries were not crossed. She put a stake in the ground and it did not move. She feels very pleased with herself and she had a lot of fun. Sarah wakes up feeling confused and rather guilty. She clearly remembers asking for a lime and soda, but she's teetotal, don't forget. But whatever came back was much stronger. That broke her first little rule, don't drink. She checks her mobile phone and she sees she's got a few flirty texts from a man she must have been chatting to and dancing with late into the night. That's a couple more of her rules broken and her principles overstepped. Sarah wakes up feeling like she's compromised. She's sold out, slipping back into a swamp of sin that she's tried so hard to escape. And as she's lying in bed, she starts to cry. A few weeks later, another party is arranged. This time, Sarah's conscience objects, but it's a feeble objection by comparison. Less of a cry, more of a murmur. 6 months later, people in church ask, "Whatever happened to Sarah? We don't see her around anymore." If only Wendy had asked that third question, the outcome of that event could have been so different. Christ values my sister's conscience more than my well-informed freedom. Why don't we pray that we won't always practice our freedom, but we'll ask that third question. Heavenly Father, we're very conscious that the culture of Corinth is fairly similar to the culture in our land, where people think naturally of themselves first. And we pray, Lord, that we would get better at looking out for each other and not trampling on each other, not being a hindrance to each other, but thinking of each other first and being mindful of each other's conscience. We pray this, Lord, so that we will protect each other and not lead each other into sin. Amen.
Okay, so a few questions here. Firstly, you talk about weaker brothers, or the passage talks about weaker brothers. What does it actually mean by this? Are they less Christian because they're more sensitive?
They're definitely not less Christian. Christ has died for them just as he died for the stronger brothers, so they're equal in that respect. A weaker brother is somebody who has come from a particular culture or way of thinking which is not Christian, and they're still thinking things through in their mind where the freedom issues lie, and they haven't quite got all the answers yet. It's a very reasonable position to have in the short to medium term. For example, as I gave for the Jewish convert, they've come from Judaism, they're now Christian, but they're still working out where pork fits in, for example. And they're working those issues through. Eventually, they'll hopefully get there. But in the short to medium term, maybe not. And we must be mindful of them.
Okay, thank you. This question says, surely we make decisions based on scripture, on things not covered, like drugs in your example, through the Holy Spirit, not our human conscience. Our hearts and so our conscience can be deceptive.
Can you just read that one again?
I think it's basically saying, don't we make decisions based on things that are not covered by Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, not just through our conscience?
Well, the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. So I think that is the primary way in which the Holy Spirit speaks. It's through the Word of God, because that's His Word. It's hard to know, external to Scripture, whether those things that we think are from the Holy Spirit are from the Holy Spirit. But what God has given us is a conscience, and that conscience is educated every Sunday. When we come to church and we read the Bible or having a quiet time reading the Bible, it is getting recalibrated by Scripture. So as decades go by, as years go by, your conscience will get better and better at pointing moral north, as it were. I think that is the primary way in which God has given us. There may be an argument for some unusual event where you're given some direct prompting or something, but I think that is not the norm, personally.
Okay. So this one is an interesting challenge. If a stake is a stake, how does this fit with 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, which, if you've closed your Bible, says, no, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons.
Yeah, well, that's going to be clarified in a few weeks' time. I think the issue there is it's going to be talking about meat in the marketplace rather than meat in the temple. But yes, that is the caveat. So hold on to that thought, and in a couple of weeks' time, you'll get the complete picture. I'm just arguing a case from chapter 8, but to get to the full picture, you need chapter 10 as well.
Okay. A couple of application questions then. If we entertain and have a friend who tends to drink too much, especially when driving or maybe on antidepressants and must avoid alcohol, is it best for us not to serve alcohol at the table at all?
Nobody is going to know your specific example as well as you do. All I can do is try and show you what I think are some of the principles from chapter 8. So I can't answer that question as well as you can answer it, I'm afraid. My hunch would be that it is better to err on the side of caution rather than to go ahead. The sin, I said in chapter 8, is not the sin of malice. It is a sin of thoughtlessness. They just weren't considering each other. Now, clearly, whoever's written the question is thinking, so that's brilliant. I would err on the side of caution, probably avoid serving the alcohol, but I don't know the situation as well as you do.
What if we're aware of a brother's or sister's weakness, we're unaware of a brother's or sister's weakness, how then can we cause them not to stumble?
Good question. I suppose it's as we get to know each other, we'll become better aware of what those issues are, but also just to be thoughtful of the outsider, the person we don't know. I mean, presumably when these people were eating at the temple, they just weren't thinking. I mean, it wasn't as though they were going, oh, I've forgotten about Fred who has this issue about eating in temples. There was none of that going through their minds. But we could at least think to ourselves, right, if I go and see this 18-certificate film in the cinema, if I do this action, if I spend, you know, £500,000 on my next holiday or next Lamborghini or whatever it is, will it cause someone to stumble? And of course, the answer is going to be yes, somebody is likely to be caused to slip up. I think it's just about trying to think through what the possible implications might be.
Okay, and last one, picking up on your worked example, which I think was really helpful. How should we react to people like Wendy if we are the Sarah?
First and foremost, chapter 8 is written to the stronger brother, not to the weaker one. I think what is more likely is that the weaker brother was not thinking of themselves in terms of being the weaker brother. They were just walking by the temple one day. They had it in their minds that eating in a temple was just wrong, full stop. And then they saw their friend from church doing it. And they went, oh, well, that doesn't seem right. Oh, but he's doing it. Oh, maybe I can. You see, they're not thinking through the issues of, am I the weaker brother? They're just being led astray. If you think you are the weaker brother, well, that's probably a sign you possibly may not be. But it's at least the beginning of trying to work through that issue. Do you think you've got a right stance when you're saying, I've got a sensitive conscience on this issue? It might be that you are right. I think all we're doing here is we're beginning to get the thought processes going. That's the best I can do, I'm afraid.
Okay. Thank you very much. As we go off into small groups later, what would be the main question you think we should be considering?
Okay. The main question is about asking that third question, how will my action potentially cause somebody to stumble? And your small group leader's got a list of scenarios which you can choose from. And you can work away at one of those.
Great. Thank you very much.